makes some important statements. He lays some foundations, and really, he does us a great favor. Sometimes when we're reading a book, we want to wrestle with, why is this author writing this? What's his point? What's he getting at? John, in these two verses that will be our text today, tells us why he's writing this book. That's helpful. Because why, you know, when we look at, when we're studying the scriptures, one of the great questions things we do is we ask questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how. But that, the why in particular is we really get down to what's the meaning, what's the purpose, what are you trying to accomplish? And so John is going to just tell us that. And we're going to look at that together. Our text is chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, verses 30 and 31. But again, just to set the stage, this follows closely with what happened with Doubting Thomas. I'm sorry, I shouldn't give him that nickname. They called him Twin, right? Didymus means twin, but old Doubter, we're going to follow his transformation and then lead into how the chapter closes. So I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read, starting at verse 24 of John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there is where again, it follows with what just happened with Thomas. John wants us to learn from Thomas, but to see where the whole book is going. Now, he says that he was selective in his writing. He's telling us there's much more that he could have said. And right there, he's giving us a clue. John is not writing a biography. He's writing a gospel. He has an intent and a purpose in his message. He's not just giving us all the details. Let me kind of give an example. Here's just one biography. It's two volumes on George Whitefield. You've heard me mention George Whitefield. He was a great evangelist around early 1700s. He was one of the great evangelists of the Great Awakening. Came from Britain to America several times. Preached up and down the colonies. He was famous because he could preach outdoors and be heard clearly by as many as 30,000 people. One way we know that is one time Benjamin Franklin it was clear he didn't share Whitefield's faith, but he supported Whitefield. He was his publisher. And one time he went to hear Whitefield preach, and he did a little math. He did kind of scientifically. Benjamin Franklin was like that. He made a little grid in his mind and said, "Okay, how many people are in this little square? Okay, this many people." And then he counted how many grids there would be across the crowd. He came up with 30,000. And he went back and back and back till he could hear distinctly still what was being said. And that's where he said, outdoors, preaching to a crowd, 30,000 at a time, could hear the gospel clearly as he preached. Amazing. Sometimes I have a hard time reaching that back wall. but all that to say, that's George Whitefield. And I could tell you, and that's, see, those are the kind of facts that are fascinating. You write a biography, and a lot of times you hear about their childhood. You do. You read about how he grew up, what his background was, where he went to school, who his friends were in school, guys like the Wesleys and others. All that sort of stuff, very interesting. That's a biography, texts of sermons. Here's a gospel. This is the Gospel of John. Do you notice a difference? John, Matthew, Mark, Luke wrote gospels. And because of that, we have lots of questions. What was Jesus like growing up? We don't know. How did he get along with his brothers and sisters? We don't know. What did he look like? What did he look like? Don't know. I've got some clues. You know those pictures you see where you get the distinct impression he must have been Swedish? You know, blonde hair, blue eyes? Probably not. Dark hair? Straight or curly? You know, it's so many questions we might have. We just don't know. Because those aren't essential. You see, so those things we would have in a biography. But in a gospel, John wants us to focus on the message. And so he gleans away everything that isn't essential to the point of the gospel. And that's why he can say what he wants to say in Jesus in just a few pages. A thin little book, as opposed to some of these other longer texts. And so we're going to pay attention, therefore, to what he's saying. And in particular, he says he selected what he was going to tell us with a purpose. Well, if you left out all those other goodies. And by the way, I'll just notify you. So there are these so-called gospels that you'll sometimes hear about that fill in the details. And some of them are remarkably creative. One of my favorites was Jesus as a boy was playing in the mud, and he fashioned a couple little birds, and then he said shoo, and they turned into living birds and flew away. Isn't that great? Totally fanciful, but in other words, people try to wrestle with what would Jesus be like growing up? What would God in the flesh be like when you're 4 years old? We don't know. And that's not what's important about Jesus. And so it's interesting, I've already mentioned earlier on, I'll remind us in the Gospel of John. John, he doesn't even tell us about the birth of Jesus, he tells about his pre-existence. But John, he in his 21 chapters, half of his book is focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And when we ask that question, why? That suggests, doesn't it, that what happened at the end of his life is what matters most? What happened at the end of his life, I think? The cross and the resurrection. And so that's why John, he compresses Jesus. He goes straight to this life of public ministry. And even there, he compresses that and says, there's only a few things I want to tell you because I want to focus on what's most important. So in verse 30, he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In this book, John records seven signs, seven miracles. But he uses the term, he calls them signs. And the word sign means a sign. You're not writing that down. In other words, when I see a stop sign, it's not just a pretty red, you know, shape on a pole. It has a message. Stop. A sign was a miracle with a message. And so John records these different, he just selects seven miracles from the life of Jesus. And with that, he says, I want you to learn, and he brings out key factors. Let me remind us of those seven signs as we walk through the Gospel of John. The first was turning water into wine. Second, the healing of the nobleman's son. Then the healing of the paralyzed or crippled man. The feeding of the 5,000. Remember things that like there, he said, I am the bread of life, he wanted them to understand. The walking, when he walked on water, the healing of a blind man. He's the true, he brings spiritual life, sight to all of us. The raising of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. So those signs, each one had a message to them and pointed to, the key was not what he did, but who it showed him to be. Now, John only records seven. If you put all the Gospels together, there are about 35 miracles. And that's just a simple partial sampling. One passage is that I just illustrate how much Jesus did is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We're told Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. So he would come to a village. Remember back then, medicine, they had doctors, and they might or might not help you. We go back and study some of the medicine they used and figure that's why people died. They would do these procedures and such. So many diseases. We're so used to antibiotics. We haven't had that very long. And so many of these diseases and crippling effects and blindness. So when Jesus would show up in a village, in a town, the crowds would come with everyone who was sick, and he would heal them. If you were trying to record them all, you wouldn't have time. Stop, Jesus, you're healing too many. I can't even write this down. And so all the Gospels select an example here. The 10 lepers that were healed, but only one who gave thanks. Okay, there's an example. That didn't take very long. And one after another that are these miracles that show us who Jesus is. But it must have been overwhelming to see Jesus come into these villages and come into these towns and people flocking to him for the first time having hope. Think of how many a parent brought a sick child in their arms, thinking, here he is, the healer is here. So the Gospels were selective, and we have about 35 miracles. John only chooses seven, and his whole point is, I was selective for a reason. He specifies, he's only speaking of these miracles. Also, he says, as seen by the disciples, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, why does he say they were done in the presence of the disciples? I think he's trying to emphasize there were eyewitnesses to these things. These disciples saw it. And he's given us a clue about who these disciples are and with miracles. They were stunned early on with some of the miracles that Jesus did. But we see in chapter 20, remember, they were reluctant to believe in the resurrection. When Mary saw that the tomb had been opened, she went running, and Peter and John went running, and their whole assumption was grave robbers. Can you believe? They couldn't, after this shameful death, they can't even leave his body alone in the grave. But John went in and saw the grave clothes and saw this wasn't a grave robber. They'd either have left the strips of fabric there, or they would have made a mess. Why would they not leave? Why wouldn't they just leave them on Jesus? John saw how orderly it were, and they realized his body came out of this. John believed in resurrection. Peter didn't. Remember then the women saw the angels and they saw Jesus and they came and told the disciples, and the disciples said, poor girls, they're getting a little excited here in their grief. They wouldn't believe them. So one after another, They would not believe. They would not believe. So finally, Peter gets a personal visit with Jesus on that first Sunday. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they could walk who knows how long with him before they finally saw who he was and he was gone. The point is, and then there's Thomas. So the disciples weren't believing the women's reports. We saw Jesus on the road. Yeah, you did. Mary, I saw Jesus. I thought he was the gardener, but it was Jesus. Right, Mary. And they're wrestling with these things. And then Jesus stands in their presence. And what? They're terrified. They think it's a spirit. And he says, I'm resurrected. This is my body. And then all of them tell Thomas. And he says, I'm still not going to believe it. Here's, I think, John's point. These aren't a bunch of gullible people that'll believe anything you tell them. They were reluctant to believe. And yet, they were so confronted with the miracles of Jesus and so confronted with the reality of his resurrection, they believe it and they preach it. And I think that's why John takes the point of telling us about John. He wants us to recognize that, Thomas, he wants us to see that's what they were all like. They were unbelievers. They were unbelieving. They did not want to believe, but they did believe. And they're witnesses, and they testify to the reality of the resurrection. Thomas was the last holdout, but he came to faith. And so he's effectively chosen these few signs and wonders to point to Jesus. And the overwhelming abundance of other miracles is proof as well. Matter of fact, there were so many miracles that was what the religious leaders were concerned about. One miracle after another. What do we do with this? The crowds see Jesus performing miracles. How do we explain this? How do we answer this? And so they said he did it by the power of demon. He was a sorcerer, whatever, or they denied them. And then right across the valley from Jerusalem, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what do you do with that? In particular, the Sadducees, who were kind of the dominant group in the priesthood, they didn't even believe in miracles or resurrection or an eternal soul. Now you've got right across where people can walk across and see Lazarus raised from the dead. How do you handle that? Well, the only answer is we got to kill him again, because when you see him walking around the streets of Bethany or Jerusalem, he's testimony to the power of Jesus. So even the leaders who didn't like Jesus, who rejected Jesus, had to recognize he's doing miracles. So the first thing that John wants us to notice is that he has selectively chosen a few miracles to point us to Jesus. And as he said, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And he's one of them. But these are, which are not written in this book. And then he goes on in verse 31 and tells us more. And he tells us why he wrote. In verse 31 he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things, he says, are written that you may believe. Now, notice how he says that, by the way. This is characteristic of John. And by the way, I'm already catching myself, so hopefully you're catching it. I'm somehow calling John Thomas sometimes. You listen carefully. John says, these are written that you may believe. Wouldn't you normally say, I'm writing this so that you will believe? Notice he takes himself out of it. That's John. Remember, John is the disciple who never names himself in this book. He always names the others, but he is not named in this gospel. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think he's saying the one whom Jesus loved best or most. He's saying the only claim I have is that Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. So he died for my sin, and wretch that I am, he made me his son. I'm the guy that Jesus loved. That's my only claim. But notice, these things are written. He doesn't put himself front and center. That is so contrary to human nature. I remember in some of the academic world, and I'll just say in the secular schools, I saw in particular where professors would like to say, I thought of this first. I remember one in particular, he would always say, so-and-so says this, but I said it 2 years earlier in a footnote in one of my articles. And I'm thinking, who cares? You know, but it's, I want credit. I want the glory. It's all about me. That was an old professor from an old school. Now the new generation, the selfie generation, right? Here's the Mona Lisa, but you can't really see it because I want you to see that it's right behind me. Here's me with the Mona Lisa. Here's me at Mount Everest. Here's, you know, it's where I'm 90% of the picture, and you can kind of see the background of Mount Everest. Where, look at me, I'm at. Look at me, I did. Look at John. These things are written. He doesn't even say, I wrote them. It's not about himself. That's his whole point. If we walk away from this talking about John, he failed. And he's made it very hard for us to talk. Well, I'm talking about John right now. But the point is, he doesn't want to be in the picture. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And so he says, these things are written that you may believe. John reports the miracles in the gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's not being redundant. That's not repetitive. Those are two different titles. He says, I want you to notice that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He first calls him the Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one. It's the exact equivalent of the word Messiah, which is actually an Aramaic or, if you will, Hebrew term meaning anointed one. That's to emphasize that we use the term Messiah in the biblical framework to speak of a coming Savior. He's the Messiah because, for most importantly, he's the coming King. He's going to be the King of the kingdom. He's going to be the ultimate heir of the promise made to David. And kings were anointed. Now, I don't expect to become a king, but if I were going to become a king, I would prefer the way they do it in other countries, where they put a crown on your head. Somehow having someone pour oil on my head just doesn't do it for me. But that would be a mark of the oil actually kind of being like a picture of God's blessing and of the Holy Spirit. That oil pouring down would be, and it would be fragrant, and it would kind of fill the room with that. But it would say, this is God's blessing pouring down on you. Anointed one. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. And sometimes prophets were anointed. You might remember when Elijah anointed Elisha. So the Messiah, he is the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, the anointed one. And he is the one that is the hope of the Old Testament and the hope of the Jewish faith, that a coming Redeemer would come to establish peace on earth. And you know, you'll hear Jews to this day that'll talk about, you know, when Messiah comes, we'll have peace. When Messiah comes, these questions will be resolved. When Messiah comes, all will be set well. Well, John says, I've written this book, and I've told you about his miracles so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The miracles give evidence of that. Because the miracles were predicted about the Messiah. A good example of this kind of comes to mind when John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God to tell people, get your hearts right, the king is coming. What happened to John, who was the ambassador, the herald for the king? He was put into prison. And I think it shook his faith a little bit. Wait, this isn't how I thought this was going to play out. I was going to be your herald, and I would have the joy of watching you come and reign over the world. What am I doing in prison if I'm your herald? And so when he heard of Jesus being in an area and doing miracles, John sent two of his disciples to go and talk to Jesus. Now, let me read what happens. It's described in Matthew 11, verses 2 to 5. Matthew 11, verses 2 to 5. When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And if you're the Messiah, why am I in prison? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's he saying? I'm not just going to tell you I'm the Messiah. Here's the proof. You go, you just tell John what you saw. And John knows his scriptures well enough that he'll know that's the evidence. There's the Messiah. And so I love how he answered them. He pointed straight to the proof. In other words, these things, if those things were not true of someone who claims to be the Messiah, then they're not the Messiah. There's a lot of things. Had to be a child, had to be a descendant of King David. And so many other things. But one thing, they had to be doing these miracles. And so he told John, just tell them the miracles you've seen, and John will know, I'm the Messiah. And so John, this is where it gets confusing. There's lots of guys named John. John the Baptist in prison. John the Apostle writing this book says, I'm writing to you and I'm telling you these miracles so you'll know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the coming Savior. He's the coming King. He's come to save, and he will come and reign. But he says, I've also written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God. That's not just his title and role. That tells us who he is. And that's very important to John. Matter of fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, he mentions that. You can tell a lot about a book by how it begins and how it ends. I remember one of my professors, I've mentioned this before, back in the ancient history when you went into shopping malls, remember those? And you would go to shopping malls and there would be bookstores. And you see fewer and fewer of those. And when he went into a mall with his wife would go in one direction and he would go into the bookstore. And he would pull books off the shelf, and what he'd do is just kind of a hobby. He'd read the first paragraph and last paragraph of the book. You know, he was a communicator. He was a preacher. He taught preaching. And so he wanted to see, how does this guy get your attention? How does he begin? How does he conclude? How does John begin? If you were to pull the Gospel of John off the shelf and read, what do you read in John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. We see that later on. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he starts off, don't miss this. Jesus is God. He's God with, he is the one God with God the Father. Jesus is God. John says, don't miss this. At the end of the book, he's saying, you see his miracles? These hard-hearted apostles of whom I'm one, we saw them, and I've listed and given you the description of them to show you and know Jesus is God. What did Thomas, and that's why I want to go back and read Thomas, when he saw the evidence that Jesus is resurrected, what did he do? He fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. Now, if you said that to anyone but to God, that's blasphemy. And Jesus would have been horrified if he weren't God. But instead he said, congratulations. You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. His point is, you're right. I am the Messiah and I am God in the flesh. That reminds me of the time Peter had a reaction to Jesus. Back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Luke chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. They were fishing, you know, and there was one of those things where Jesus said, they caught nothing. And then Jesus said, cast your net over here. And they're wrestling with the fact, Jesus, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. But okay, we'll cast the net over there. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. That's a big catch. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. He saw God in who he was, and he fell with a sense of shame for who he is. And so Peter recognized, here is the Lord. John says, I write these things to you. I've selected out these seven signs so that you can recognize, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah of promise and he is God in the flesh. Because as God in the flesh, he can be a savior. As Messiah, he will come to reign, but first he came to deal with sin. But if he was just a man like King David, how could he die for the sin? How could he pay a price sufficient for all of humanity? An infinite price. How could he do that if he's just a man? Well, he had to be a man to die for man's sin, but he had to be God to pay a sufficient price. What was the value of the death of Jesus? Infinite. How could he do that? Because he's God. Well, then the other half of the verse, he tells us, now I want you to know that Jesus is Christ and Lord. He's Messiah and God. And that believing, he says, you might have life in his name. And here's the point. When you come to know this divine Savior, you have eternal life. So John's not just trying to get people to agree with him philosophically, to say, okay, check, I believe this. Okay, check, I believe that. It's not just information, it's transformation. It's coming to believe, not just to know facts, but to trust in the person. And that's where that word believe for us is a little weak. The Greek, our English word, because we use lots of words for belief. You know, what day is it? I believe it's Sunday. Or, okay, I believe this check is good. You told me it's a good check, I believe it's good. Those kind of words of belief. But the word believe in the New Testament can mean those things, but more it also means to trust. I trust you. I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm putting myself in your care. That's the emphasis here. I've written these things so that you might believe that he is Messiah and God. And in that believing, true believing, trusting in him, that you might have eternal life. Back in John chapter 17, Jesus said this in his prayer to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That is eternal life. But there he uses the word know. That's making it clear. It's not just knowing facts about a person, but knowing the person. You know, you might ask me, do I know who our senators are in Texas? I could say, I know who they are. Do I know them? Well, I shook hands with one of them, but I wouldn't exactly call that knowing them. That was more like a selfie. I posed for a picture. Get this, I'm shaking the senator's hand. But I don't really know him, and he doesn't know me. So, but eternal life is when I know the Father. I know his Son, Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with him. I've entrusted myself to him to forgive my sins and give me eternal life. And so John makes it clear, I've written these things that you might know, that you might believe, and in believing in him have eternal life. Notice he doesn't say anything about the works of the law. I'm writing these things so that you'll work harder to earn God's approval. I'm writing these things so that you can quit this list of sins. No. I'm writing these things so that you can trust yourself into the hands of God, that you would know him, and knowing him have eternal life. And that's why he wrote this book. Vance Havner, I've quoted him a little before, and I'll quote him again. He has a helpful statement. The gospel is the good news about someone, and we are saved when we trust a person, the Savior, and confess him as Lord. Right here, some make a fearful mistake. They accept the gospel as fact. They give intellectual credence to the facts, but they never commit themselves to the person the gospel is all about. Have you made that transaction? Have you recognized who Jesus is? Have you recognized your need for a Savior and his provision as Savior? And have you then gone beyond believing facts to trusting in a person, committing yourself to that person? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? That's why I mentioned last time when Thomas cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God, my Lord, my God." Up to then, you might have argued that he was the other disciples had seen him, but now he said, I am fully persuaded. You are my Lord. You are my God. Is Jesus your Lord and your God? Sometimes when we're talking to people about the gospel, we might start and ask the question, are you a Christian? That means so much in so many different things to so many different people. In some parts of the world, you're a Christian because you're not a Muslim or a Jew. Boy, I've told you the time I was in Bethlehem Christmas Eve. And, you know, we were warned about being in crowds, and you thought about that because there were, you know, Israeli military machine gun nests all around to kind of keep things quiet. And all of a sudden, a fight broke out next to me. These two guys started brawling. People broke them apart, and all this Arabic and Hebrew was going on. And finally, I said, what in the world just happened? I said, well, that guy was drunk, and he accosted that other guy's girlfriend. And I said, well, who is he? And he said, well, he's a Christian. I said, how do you know he's a Christian? Well, he's drunk, and Muslims don't drink. Well, there you go. I think that's wonderful. So it was a drunk Christian that accosted your girlfriend. Great. You know, no, that's not what we mean. So that's why it's not helpful sometimes. Are you a Christian? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Those are maybe more helpful expressions. And just another thought, too. I love the Gospel of John. We've been enjoying this book. Matter of fact, I've got to go back and count. We started in 2001, and this is 2004, right? And it struck me, we've been preaching this gospel almost as long as Jesus' public ministry. But anyway, the Gospel of John said, I've written this so that you might know and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and have eternal life. And that's why I love to share the Gospel of John with people. Because in these few pages, these few chapters, Jesus Christ is presented in a way that's meant to show people how they can trust in him as Savior. And so sometimes I'll meet someone and say, well, I'm just become a Christian. Where should I start in the Bible? Oh, Ezekiel, try that one. No. Go to the Gospel of John. And the language, though the truths are deep, the language is simple. When you take Greek in seminary, the first book you start reading is the Gospel of John because the vocabulary is simple, the words are common. It's a very readable book, and John was very intentional about that. He didn't want fancy terminology or lots of facts to get in the way of seeing who Jesus is and the need to personally trust him. So let me just again say what John would have me say. Do you know him as Savior? Have you personally trusted him, received him as Savior, and received his forgiveness and eternal life? Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for this gospel. Thank you, Father, for having witnesses there to see and record for us all that we need to know of Jesus. Lord, I do pray if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if any who hear these words have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, help them to see that. Help them to recognize their need for Christ, and Father, move their heart to believe in Jesus Christ. And for those of us, Lord, who've come to that place already in our lives, we give you thanks for reaching out to us, for drawing us to yourself, that we might hear our shepherd's call and come in saving faith for the forgiveness of sin and gift of eternal life. Father, thank you for all we have in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.